My name is Jordan, for those who don't know me. I am the pastor at Faithway Baptist Church in Woodstock, Ontario, but of course had the privilege of gathering with this church family for a long time. And it is so wonderful when we get to come and visit our family, and I look around at how nice it would be to have the time to sit around 50 or 60 different tables and get to visit with you all, but I'm reminded of how we learned at this church how special this family gathering is and what an incredible gift it is that we get to come and sit around our Father's table and be served good gifts as a family together by Him. And it is not lost on me what a privilege it is that your elders would allow me to come and serve up some of those gifts to you by getting to preach. It's not lost to me what a high, high regard these brothers have for God's word and its role in shaping the church. So I feel incredibly privileged that I get to come and open it and share it and be fed and shaped with you this morning by the powerful word of our good Father that is ours in Jesus Christ. So let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be here together this morning. I thank you that we can gather as a family, that we can enjoy your good gifts, that we can celebrate our salvation, and we get to together collectively experience the great miracle of Jesus Christ, our Savior, by the good news of his salvation working powerfully in us by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would anticipate and rejoice in the incredibly powerful work that you do through these wonderful, sweet, ordinary means, that you would awaken dead hearts to life, that you would strengthen and shepherd your people, that you would afflict us as is needed, that we might run from places we have sought false rest, and that you would give us rest where it is to be found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Kids, do you know what is the absolute worst thing in the entire world? Walking in on a movie halfway. There is all this stuff going on, and there's these people doing things and saying things, and you have no idea what is happening. So you kindly ask, who's that guy? What's he saying? What's that mean? Why is that going on? And then everybody gets angry at you just for wanting to know what's happening, and you have to make a choice to either walk away or to just sit there and have no idea what's going on. Now, something like that can happen when we open our Bible and we read one of the stories in it, even one of the great stories like Daniel in the lion's den or David and Goliath. We can see that this is a great story, but there's a lot that we might not understand. Why is he doing that thing? What does that mean? Why is this important? Is this just a story about a great thing that someone did and I can do something great like that? Or is there a bigger story at work here and I need to understand what's going on? We can see in the great story, if we miss what the big event, the big purpose, the big meaning that God is conveying is, we're also not going to understand the little stories. We're not going to understand what's going on when we open God's word. So if you want to understand the big story well, what do? You have to understand the beginning. So today, I get to visit, I get to share with you one message. I thought we could spend some time in the beginning of God's story. And for those of you who spent 3 years in our small group going through Genesis together, I'm sorry. But we can open up the beginning of God's word together this morning, and we can ask, what are the important things that the very beginning teaches us so that we can understand the whole story? So let's start with Genesis 1, verse 1. Have you memorized that verse yet? How does it go? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can turn to probably page 1, I think, whatever Bible you're reading, it's page 1, unless the arrogant editors have included their extra matter in the page count there. So right in this first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible separates the whole universe into two things. There are fundamentally two types of things in the entire universe: God and everything else. That is the fundamental distinction that you have to understand in our universe, that there is the Creator and everything else is His creation. So that is our first point, the good Creator and His good creation. You can point at anything that exists in this world and you can see that it must have a cause. Some things in our world have very simple causes, like a flower. Some things in our world have very complex causes, a list of causes, like an airplane. But everything ultimately has a cause in the universe. And you can follow that chain of causes in anything that you can point to around the world all the way back, where you must get to a place where there is one thing that has no cause, that has the power to exist in and of itself. And that is God. The one that made everything because He was not made. The one who was at the beginning because He has no beginning. Really understanding who God is does not just help you to know God. It helps you to understand everything else on the opposite side of that divide. It helps you to understand creation. If God stands alone, this one perfect, self-existent Creator, then He is the only one who has the power, the authority, and the understanding to tell us what creation means, what it is, what it's for. So if you want to understand creation, you have to start with God. And right here at the beginning, at verse 1, you get the most basic purpose of creation. Creation exists to reveal and to point us to the one who made it. Creation displays its Creator. It doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about God. It doesn't tell us everything about who He is or how we can know Him. But what it does do is tell us enough so that everyone who rejects Him is plugging their ears and covering their eyes and ignoring the message that the world is sharing with them. Now, this display of God in His world begins with the act of creation itself. God's work of creating is meant to reveal true things about Himself. So let's jump back in and read verses 2 to 25 of Genesis 1. And not just ask, what does this show us about the world, but what does this show us about God? Genesis 1, 2, verse 2 to 25. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's stop there. The first thing that we see about God here is that he is the one who is able to create something, even everything, out of nothing. The theological term we use for that is creatio ex nihilo. God doesn't need tools. He doesn't need materials to shape his world. Just as he has the power to exist in and of himself, he can cause other things, everything, to exist by the power that is in himself. And the way that God displays and exercises that power that he has in himself is through his word. That is the pure demonstration of the power that is in God. God's not sweating. God's not laboring. He is declaring. And the things that God declares exist. But God isn't just making creation. You can see here that God is ordering it. God is giving creation order. Look at verse 2. Look how creation starts. Moses writes that the world is without form and void. God's spirit is hovering over this dark and stormy sea. Now, God's already made this world. God rules over it. But we are meant to look at this and see a world that has not yet experienced God's handiwork. It's not yet enjoying God's design for it. But over 6 days, God systematically orders that chaos. God could have created the whole thing in one breath, but he does it in this way so we can watch the patterns in his creation. There is a pattern even in how Moses is recording these days, right? There's evening and there is morning, the first day, the second day. We're meant to notice the patterns there, and they show us that God is bringing order to what was chaotic. Now, note in verse 2, there's two words for that chaotic, stormy sea. The world is without form, and it's void. For the first 3 days, God gives the world form. He shapes what was shapeless. He arranges what was chaotic. On day 1, he shines light out into that darkness. Day 2, he creates air and sea. Day 3, he creates land and water. And did you notice that God's not just making things there? He's meant to be dividing them. We see him separating one thing from another. Think of this idea of like a big pile of beads or marbles, and you're separating it according to color or size. That's what God's doing. As he makes things, he's taking that big mass of creation, and he's giving it a form. He's giving it order. And then once God has given his creation form, he takes that second word, void, and he fills the void. Each of the next 3 days corresponds with the first three. Day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, day 3 and day 6 correspond with each other, because this is the day when God fills the spaces that he has formed. On day 4, he populates the heaven with bodies, moon, sun, stars, and they're going to display the light and darkness that he created in day 1. And those bodies are also going to give creation its sense of order. They're going to give it days and seasons and signs and cycles, patterns of waking and sleeping and springtime and harvest. God created patterns that bring order to his creation. And on day five, God provides the fish and the birds that will fill the air and the water that he separated in day two. On day six, he creates the animals that populate the land that he separated from the water in day three. And you hear that all those things were created according to kinds. Again, there's order in the animals. The animals all have functions. They all have purposes. They are going to participate in ecosystems. They're going to have symbiotic relationships with one another. They're going to play a part in this intricate tapestry that God is creating in his world. Compared to that dark sea in verse 2, you're meant to now look at the world at the end of the sixth day and see what God has ordered and made and shaped and filled and given kinds to, and see this incredible declaration of God's character, of God's glory. This is what God declares good after each creative work. Not just that he made it, but how beautifully and how wonderfully he has designed it to work together. All of those parts, all of those intricate parts of creation that God has ordered, they get to come together like these intricate notes to combine in this one big, beautiful symphony. And the theme of that symphony is how glorious is the Creator. How beautiful and good is the one who can make such a good creation. David says that in Psalm 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that psalm moves on to paint God's creation like a temple, the first temple. This world is the first place that God designed to declare his glory, where he can be worshiped and magnified. But there is one thing missing in that temple. Who will worship God there? See, God did not just create his world as a place where he can be known in terms of information, where one can know about him. God created his world as a place where he might be known. So after God creates this glorious world and this final act, this climax of everything that he has done, he creates a creature that is going to have the special ability to see and to experience and to enjoy and to proclaim his glory. And the climax of all of God's creative work is you. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So halfway through the sixth day, those orderly patterns that you have seen in God's creative work suddenly stop. The orderly account stops, and you're meant to feel like God pauses, like God stops and deliberates, plans what he's going to do next. It's not that God's confused. He's stopping for our sake. He is taking this moment to show us God is about to do something particularly special. God is about to create a creature in his own image. And God says it, let us make man in our image. Now, Moses is not giving us a full-blooded doctrine of the Trinity yet, but he is giving us this first look into the Godhead. We are glimpsing God's plurality. The curtain is being pulled back just a little bit on the Father and the Son and the Spirit together so that we can look at how God is personally and intimately working on a special creature in his image. And that deliberation that God is going to make something special builds up to this special declaration of the work that God has done. Verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is our second point, made in the image of God. What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? That's really just another way of asking, what does it mean to be human? Because to be human is to be an image bearer. There is no one trait or ability that tells you who an image bearer is, who qualifies as an image bearer, because it is a gift and it is knit into your design as a human being. There are many wonderful things that we can do because we are image bearers. We can compose symphonies. We can write deep books full of wonderful ideas. We can bake delicious pizza. But you do not have to be able to do any one of those things to be an image bearer of God, because that is just how he made you. You show the image of God by being you. As the Psalms say, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has given special thought to you, and he has cared for you in your design before you did anything to deserve or earn that. Now, the only distinction that Moses points out between image bearers is that they are male and female. They're naturally distinct while both being equally image bearers of God. And this distinction is going to be the foundation of so much of God's design for his creatures, marriage and family and the church even we see here. And this reminds us that God did not just give us a good design. He gave us that design because he gave us a good purpose. Look at verses 28 to 31. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. As the only ones in creation that are made in God's image, it makes sense that we will have a special job to represent God in the world that he has made. That is the special note that we get to play in God's symphony. We serve and glorify God by continuing and carrying out God's dominion over creation. In a sense, we are meant to follow through on and continue the work that God begins in these 6 days. We continue this work of cultivating, ordering the world, filling all of creation, and exercising rule and dominion over it. This is one of the foundational reasons why God made humanity male and female. Being male and female is essential for God's plan and purpose that we would fill the earth and subdue it. As we fill it, the temple is full of more worshipers who get to behold God's glory in the world and then declare it. They get to know him. They get to praise him. Marriage and parenting, family, government, work, all of those necessary and normal aspects of your life flow out of this good, royal purpose that God has given to his image bearers. But if you know how the story goes, you know how quickly people reject that purpose God had for them. When God had just planted the first human beings in the garden to display his good order, to cultivate his world, sin comes in and the curse follows it. Sin is utterly opposed to all of God's wonderful creative work. It brings darkness where God made light. It drags what God has ordered back into chaos, and it destroys what he has created. It is as though we are trying to roll back those 6 days of creation to return to a dark and stormy sea without God's good authority, God's good reign represented in his world. And that's true of what sin does to God's design for us as well, his purpose for us. Sin rejects God's purpose for his image bearers. It rejects his plan. And we see a million ways that people reject God's good design for us. We belittle good, honest work. We make that into a burden. We dishonor mums and dads and God's design for families. And every time we reject God's design for us, we think that we are lifting ourselves up. We're not going to confine that young lady to a home with kids. We're going to think of something more honorable for her to do. We aren't going to confine that guy to a boring 9-to-5. We're going to tell him to become something special, to follow his dreams. We're not going to obey the will of some tyrant God that forces us to live as his servants. But you can see again and again, history shown us again and again, that every attempt to lift up human beings degrades us. Humanism, which is the view that tries to lift people up as the greatest and most glorious thing that there is, it makes us less human. It drives us away from God's good design for us as image bearers. It breaks down our humanity. It makes us more like the lesser creatures, even as its goal is supposed to be to lift up humanity. Have you bought into this lie that you could free yourself from the shackles of God's design and do what is best for you? You could lift yourself up higher if you were free from the confines of God and his designs. Maybe you've already got a taste of the truth that every time we try and do that, it fails. Every attempt to lift yourself up brings you down. You start to see that in your own heart. You're on this hunt for purpose and fulfillment and meaning and joy, and it just leaves you suffering in the chaos and the wickedness of sin. We see these glimpses of God's good symphony in creation, but our sin leaves us in this cacophony of hurt and hopelessness. And those are just the first awful notes of the real consequences of sin, where its full end will be found. Real destruction. Death away from God in hell. An eternity apart from the good cultivation and order and reign that God has placed in his world. Friend, if you want to really understand who you are and what you were made for, you can't start with you. You have to start with the one who made you. He is going to show you not just what you were designed to do, but he will show you the end goal, the final purpose for you doing it. And that is our final point, the goal of creation, the end goal, the telos of God's world. When God gives us the command to rule over creation, he's not just inviting us to have a special role or relationship with the world. He is inviting us to have a special relationship with himself. When God gives us this special command to rule over everything he's made, he's not telling us to replace him. He's not telling us to take the reins and do whatever we want. It is an invitation to come and share in the work that God is doing. Come play a part in it. And as we do that, we get to know and enjoy a special relationship with God. God doesn't just tell us here that our job is to look after creation. He also tells us all the ways that he has given creation to us, that he's gifted it. He has made it not just to be something we rule over, but a place where we get to know and see that we are provided for, that we are loved and cared for. And as we enjoy creation, as we get provided for by the good gifts of creation, we are meant to see and praise the one who continues to care for us with it. Every meal that we eat, every night that we spend in shelter, it doesn't just show us, look at all the things we've accomplished by our dominion. It reminds us God has been a good father. You can't separate the relationship that you're meant to have with the world from the relationship that you're meant to have with God. As you are faithful to him and the everyday part that you play in his big plan for creation, as you do that, as you live in the world in that normal way, you also get to enjoy and better know and better delight in your Father in heaven. That is the goal of everything that God has made us for. All that we are, all that we can do, it is an invitation to know and enjoy your Creator. When we participate in his dominion over creation, when we fill the earth and subdue it, in a sense, you're working alongside your dad. He's invited you to come alongside him in the project that he's doing. He's saying, come help me with this. Come be a part of this with me. We get to see in God doing that, not just how we get to participate in that work, but how he is parenting us. When we exercise those special gifts that he's given us as image bearers, we get to know and understand what a good dad we have in heaven. That's the life that God made you for. That is your part in his beautiful symphony. And after he puts us into that intricate, wonderful design, he takes a step back and he looks at that and says, this now is very good. And we can see God's ultimate goal for that creation and how God finishes his work of creation. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. When God finishes his work of creation, he rests. He devotes a whole day to rest. But why does God need a day for rest? He obviously doesn't get tired. It's not like speaking creation into existence was labor for him and he needs a nap. God doesn't need to recharge. God's rest means he stops. He's at rest. He ceases from his labor so he can enjoy and take delight in what he has done. To see that what he has done is good. He has done good work to make a good world. It's important that we understand how God rested, because we find that he passes on that day of rest to us. The Sabbath, the day of rest, becomes an important part of God's law. All of Israel is commanded that they must devote a day to this rest. So why does God pass on his day of rest to his creatures? Now, on the one hand, we do need it. Our bodies, our minds, we get tired, we get weary, we need to rest. But in a way, those physical needs are not the ultimate rest that God wants for us. They are a physical sign to try and force us to stop and see the real rest that we need. We need holy rest. We read here, God blessed the day of rest. He made it holy. He set it apart for himself, a day for people to pause, to cease in their work like God did from his, and to meditate on the goodness of the Creator, what he has done, and who he is. We do that just like God did on that first Sabbath day. We delight in his glory. This is why God made this day of rest a day of worship. That's what it was for Israel. That's still what this day is for us. Because that is how we really rest. That is what you really need to rest. By gathering to devote our minds and our hearts and our bodies to worship with God and to fellowship with his people. That is where we can find and enjoy the rest that God wants for us. That's where we get to share in the rest that God himself enjoys. That is the ultimate end of every other purpose that God gave us. We work, we multiply, we fill the earth, we subdue it, and then we stop and we look and we behold the glory of God and we delight in the rest that we have in him. That is God's ultimate goal for you. The temple that God has made, filled with worshipers who know God and they praise him. That's the end game, that those worshipers would find their rest and delight as they draw near to God in praise and glory. That is the big, beautiful design that God has for you in his world. Now, when sin came in as the enemy of God and his designs, it also stole that rest. It took that rest away. As it breaks down God's good order, it takes us back to that place with no rest. It takes us back to that dark and stormy sea. And throughout Scripture, you'll see that God uses this image of the chaotic sea to represent sin. We see its destruction. We see its chaos. We see how it makes rest impossible. But we are reminded right away that God is the one who is able to calm dark and stormy seas. Psalm 65 is one example. It says, God stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. Why should you be confident that God can still the dark and stormy sea that we see even in the tumult of people, the sin of our own hearts? How do we know that he can do that? Well, he did it the first time. Just like God took that first stormy sea and out of it made a beautiful world, so he can take the chaos of what sin has done in this world and he can restore creation to its good and beautiful designs. But how will God do that? How will he turn darkness and chaos into a new creation? Well, again, look at Genesis 1. How did he do it the first time? He did it by his word. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning. John's clearly pointing us back to our passage today. But he goes on, in the beginning was the Word. And that is how John introduces us to Jesus. The Word of God. Jesus is the one who proceeds from God with the power to bring life. And how does Jesus do that? The Word becomes flesh. It dwells among us. God becomes one of the image bearers. He comes to live a life as a perfect human being, to show us here is what a perfect image bearer of God looks like, unstained by sin. And because of that, he becomes the new Adam, the Adam who lived perfectly according to God's design. And in his ministry, Jesus shows that he has come as the one who can reverse sin and all of its effects. He is the one who is going to be able to bring about the new creation. Jesus encounters the dark and stormy sea, and what does he do? He speaks and he calms the waves. He shows that he is the one who can restore the work God did in the first creation. In his healings, Jesus shows that he can restore image bearers to God's design for them. And this builds up to him showing in his miracles that he is even the one who is able to bring the dead to life. And all of this ministry is preparing us to understand what was happening, what took place in that moment when he traded places with the fallen, sinful, marred image bearers like you and me. He died as a perfect substitute in our place. And because his death was the perfect atonement for our sin, he rose to life. And the Word of God became the first fruits of a new creation. Because it was in our place that he died, we get invited into that new creation with him. We can be restored as image bearers of God. When you put your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into you and works powerfully like he did in that first creation, restoring God's image in you because he is making you more like Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer. Paul says that in Colossians. He says, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So in a way, when Jesus makes us more like himself, he is making us more like ourselves. He is making us more like what God created us to be. He is making us into image bearers that can declare God to each other and creation. He is restoring us to God's design for us. And through that, he is inviting us to come back in and enjoy rest enjoy true rest. And so he came proclaiming, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." True rest in God is through Jesus Christ. And that rest can be yours in your heart today. That tumult of sin can be calmed in the rest of worshiping God. We are enjoying that right now. Image bearers getting a taste of what they were made for in God's world. But this is just the beginning. There is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Just as he made us new, he is making all things new. A work of creation that will touch everything that he has made. A work of creation that can touch everything that sin has thrown into chaos. Maybe today you have a very good understanding in your own heart of the destructive, chaotic power of sin. You see how it has rolled back and ruined so much of God, what God meant to be good. You feel like you are being tossed in a chaotic sea. Your raging waves are your pleasures and your passions and your confused ideas, and you are being tossed back and forth, and in your heart, you feel no sense of rest. You feel worry, anxiety, frustration, hate, envy. All of the chaos of a heart that is not enjoying God's good design. But with just a word, God spoke light into the darkness of creation. With just his words, he ordered the chaos that covered this whole world, and he made life and beauty and joy that you still see around you every day. And that is what God wants to do in your heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "God who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is what God wants to do. He wants to shine light into the darkness of your heart through the face of Jesus Christ. The Word of God who died and rose to bring about a new creation. You are hearing the word of God now. This is why preaching is at the heart of God's pattern for the worship and rest of his people, because you are hearing God's word go out in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is himself the word of God. And by the power of that word, you can repent of sin. You can cast off darkness. You can set aside that chaos by the power of God and his Holy Spirit, and the light of God can shine into your heart in the face of Jesus Christ. And you can have new life created in you by the same miraculous power through which God created the world. And it can restore you to live as an image bearer of God, live according to the design for which you were created. And God then is preparing a place for you in the future world where all things will be made new, where the whole world will once again enjoy God's perfect and beautiful and restful design for it. And it is fitting that as we look forward to that final end of what God has been accomplishing since the beginning of Scripture, we look at the end of Scripture. John writes in Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." John isn't telling us there's going to be no bodies of water one day. He's saying a day will come when that chaos and destruction of sin that we first saw in that dark and stormy sea, that's going to be gone forever. The chaos before God's good creative work will be ended. And God's work of new creation will be complete. There will be no trace or stain of sin anymore. John says in verse 22 of that chapter, "And I saw no temple in that city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Why no temple? Because no single temple is needed. All of creation, just like our own hearts, is restored to God's temple design. Every single corner of creation is filled with God's praise and glory, just like God meant it to be. And we will be fully restored to worship and enjoy God. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" An eternity of dwelling with God as he designed us to. My friends, that's rest. That is what Jesus came to bring about. That is what he has come to offer each of us. Perfect, eternal rest for the people of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for how much you show us about yourself in your creative work. Father, we thank you that you have taken the darkness and the chaos and you have spoken light into it, order and beauty. And Father, we can still look out at creation even after the fall and we can see your goodness. We can see your power and your glory. Father, it causes us also to see what destruction and chaos our sin has brought into the world and even into our own hearts. Gracious Father, I pray that we would behold the face of Jesus Christ and through it you would once again speak light into the darkness, now into the darkness of our hearts. And may we know the good joy and rest of being restored as image bearers. I pray that we would already delight in participating in your design for us, even in the good, normal, ordinary ways that we go to work and we raise our kids and we gather together to worship you. But God, I pray that you would cast our minds forward in hope to see the good work that you have already begun when Jesus rose from the dead, which will be completed one day over all creation. And may we long and live for the rest that is ours in Jesus Christ alone. And may we offer and extend the joy of that rest even to one another now in this place as we look forward to all that is ours in him. In whose name we pray, amen.